Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Catholic Singles. Every day, hundreds of Catholic singles join CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love. Breadbox Media listeners get 20% off by using the promo code BREADBOX when they register. Come be our next success story at CatholicSingles.com. Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and we are broadcasting to you live from the Los Angeles Religious Ed Congress, conference, I don't know. It's one of those two. I think it's a Congress. I don't even actually know the difference between a Congress and a conference, but here we are with all of our good friends, or many of our good friends, gathered around, and Carlo Broussard ready to take your questions. Carlo is, there you go. Yay, Carlo.
Hi, thank you.
Carlo is apologist for Catholic Answers. He's the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, and he's also the author of Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. And today, our topic with Carlo is the whys of Catholic belief. If there's a why question that you have about Catholic beliefs, today is your opportunity to ask that question. Maybe you want to say, why do Catholics teach that marriage is permanent, that it's a lifelong commitment? Maybe you want to say, why do Catholics believe in the Trinity? Why do they believe why do Catholics believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity? And while we're at it, why do they believe in that Trinity? That's what Carlo is here to do. If you have a question, the number is 888-318-7884, or we're happy to take questions live here from the audience. If you have a question, just step up, and Peggy will help you with the microphone. 888-318-7884. Hello, Carlo.
Hey, Cy.
How are you?
I'm doing all right, buddy.
You enjoying your Congress, your Religious Ed Congress?
I am. I'm having a great time here. So many good folks coming by the booth, saying hi, and so it's great to be here.
It's kind of cool. The Catholic Answers booth is right across from the EWTN
Indeed
booth this
year. Indeed it is.
Year.
Yeah, we appreciate that. Finally, we're
close
you,
to the big
Price.
Boys. Yeah, there's Tom Price right there. I feel like it makes it kind of builds us up to be so close to Tom Price, right? Doesn't it?
It kind of makes us
superstars. There's Tom Price right
there.
It's
nice to have friends in high places.
That's right.
On the sanctity level.
Yeah.
Yeah.
888-318-7884, the number. Carlo Broussard, our guest. And any question at all about why Catholics believe what they believe or why Catholics do what they do, for example, baptizing people or celebrating the Eucharist or going to a priest for confession.
Yeah.
It's all on the table with Carlo. 888-318-7884. I guess I'll start out with the room. Does anybody in the room want to start with a question?
That's fine.
We'll be flexible to start.
My name's Jenny. I'm from Yakima, Washington.
Hello, Jenny.
Hello, Jenny.
The question I have is, how can a Catholic school use science instruction to help enlighten the materialistic culture we live in?
What?
Wow. Amen. Well, I think the first thought that comes to mind is I would direct that you and whoever is asking that right down this aisle there to the end to the Maja Center. I spent some time for a couple of years working with Father Robert Spitzer and the Maja Center. And he has a lot of information that deals with the relationship between faith and science. And so the material that he has, both in his written work as far as publishing books, as well as the articles online at MajaCenter.com, and the curricula that he's developed, goes through a variety of contemporary scientific evidence that points to the fine-tuning, for example, of the initial conditions of matter and energy at the beginning of our universe, and the fine-tuning of the universal constants, and shows how the quantities of those things, right, are so finely tuned in order for our universe to house life form, any life form, from the simplest to the most complex, reason demands some sort of intelligence behind it. So that's one way. You look at contemporary scientific evidence that points to an absolute beginning of time and physical reality. You look at contemporary scientific evidence that points to the complexity and the fine-tuning of our universe, not just within the biological realm, although that's one route you can take, but I think even more importantly, the complexity and the fine-tuning of the universe at the beginning of our universe, because prior to that beginning, right, and I use that word prior in a loose way there for my philosopher friends listening.
Because there's no time before
time.
That's right.
There's no before the beginning of time. But to look at the complexity and the fine-tuning of the universe at the moment of its beginning demands a immaterial intelligence beyond it or logically prior to it, right, in order to be a cause for it. And you can't appeal to any sort of natural causation because we're talking about the beginning of physical nature itself, right? And so Father Spitzer has a lot of material on that. There is also some non-Catholic Christian apologists who deal in these matters. For example, Dr. William Lane Craig comes to mind, and all of his works on God's existence and stuff. These are some of the empirical type of evidence sets that they appeal to in order to show the reasonability of belief in God. And so that would be one way in which we could do it. Even, for example, looking at the evolutionary process, and there's a lot of work being done within Catholic philosophical circles of articulating the compatibility between the traditional Catholic understanding of who God is and what he is and his causal power over the universe, and what modern science tells us about the theory of evolution in itself, and showing the compatibility between the two. And some philosophers who follow St. Thomas Aquinas, for example, Thomistic philosophers, will argue that the evolutionary process, and as long as we don't take the materialistic, atheistic spin on it, but just look at it as a scientific theory in and of itself, points to God's omnipotence more than if he were to create everything in a direct way without the cooperation of creatures in an evolutionary process. You might want to check out ThomisticEvolution.org, where they have a series of articles where these Thomistic philosophers are trying to articulate the compatibility between the two. So those are a few resources that I would direct you to.
May I ask?
And I know it's helped me, but it might help you as well.
Could I suggest one as well?
Yeah, go ahead.
I'm just wondering if you know anybody who's a scientist who has written a book about science and faith. Have you ever met anyone like that? Maybe gone to Australia with her on a mission trip?
Oh. Dr. Stacy Trisankos. Yes, Particles of Faith is the title of her book. And that's actually a great book to read because it's not quite as in-depth as Father Spitzer's work. It's more of a popular read, you know, that can be used for high school students and stuff.
But there's even a student edition now.
Yeah, there is.
Yeah.
But it's good stuff as well, so I would recommend her work too, yeah.
Dr. Stacy.
All right, Jenny, thank you.
Thank you, Jenny. Thanks very much. We are going to we're going to go to one caller, and then we'll go back to the room just to give everybody a chance. Thanks, everybody who has come by. You are listening to Catholic Answers on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. And up next is Maura from Westport, Connecticut, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Maura, your question for Carlo.
So why are Catholics not allowed to get married on Easter Saturday? And also, on another note, if a retired Catholic priest agreed to do the wedding on Easter Saturday, is that allowed?
Well, Sai, I must admit, this is a question that I don't have enough competence to answer. I'm not sure of canonical law concerning the prohibition of getting married. I mean, I remember hearing
There's
something.
There's a very practical consideration.
Well,
I mean, it's the Triduum,
and right,
so
right.
We don't during Triduum we don't celebrate many of the things that we do in the normal time of the church.
In order to have the spirit of penance, right? Yeah. Because that is a time. Lent is a time of penance. And to have that spirit of sorrow. And on Holy Saturday, it's to be a time not of celebration, but a time to be thinking about Christ descending into Sheol, into the dead, right? But as far as this specific canonical precept on it, I can't reference that. It's not coming to mind. And with regard to a retired priest agreeing to do it, on condition that this is a precept of the church and that the church forbids marriages during that holy season of Lent, which I think is the case, but I can't say it in a definitive way because I can't think of the canon or whatnot that would stipulate that. But we ought to follow that precept on condition that that precept holds, because the church is our mother. And even more concerning disciplinary matters, this is something that we want to follow. And we find biblical evidence of this. You know, I can't speak to your question directly, but I think there's a related principle here, is that, you know, Si, in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, the Council Fathers there bind the new Gentile converts to certain disciplinary precepts, to abstain from blood, from meats not fully drained of blood, and from meats offered to idols. Although in principle, those things are morally okay to partake of,
right.
But the Council Fathers bind the new Gentile converts and forbid them to partake of such things, and they were required to follow those disciplinary precepts. And so more, I think the general concern here is that for us as Catholics, out of obedience and out of love, ultimately, for Jesus Christ, who gave us Holy Mother Church to guide and to lead us, the flock of God here on earth, we ought to obey even those disciplinary precepts.
Maura, we're going to have to leave it there because we do have to go to a break. Again, a big thank you to everybody at EWTN who allows us to come and invade their space for 2 hours to do Catholic Answers Live here at the Los Angeles Religious Ed Congress, which is where we are right now. And we'll be right back with more questions from the floor and from the phone right after this.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Want the latest pro-life news? Want it delivered? Sign up. It's free. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, your source for everything happening now in the fight to protect the sanctity of human life. New episodes delivered every week to your inbox. So if you really want to know,
sign up today.
Go to EWTN.com/pro-life today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, live from the Los Angeles Religious Ed Congress, from the booth, from EWTN's booth. So if you're here, come by and say hello. Maybe you're listening on the podcast, EWTN app, or the Catholic Answers app while you're wandering around the Congress. Come by and say hello. You'll see the big sign hanging up from the roof for the EWTN booth. And right across the way is the Catholic Answers booth, where you can get virtually everything Catholic Answers has. And you can meet Thomas, our Instagram man. The number is 888-318-7884. If you'd like to call in with a question, it's the whys of Catholic belief today. If there's a Catholic belief, a Catholic practice that you'd like to say, why? Why do Catholics do it that way? Even maybe you're a Catholic and you've never quite understood, why do we believe this about marriage or about baptism or about the Bible or about the Pope? Maybe you're a non-Catholic who wants to call up and say, why do you Catholics have these Marian dogmas? Or why do you Catholics believe in purgatory? All the whys of Catholic belief are on the table today. 888-318-7884. We're going to go back to the phones in a second, but first we are going to go to Edward right here with us at the Congress. Edward, your question.
I just wanted to ask about natural family planning.
Okay.
What is the purpose of it? and is it supposed to be contraceptive? Wasn't just sure about the teaching.
Apparently nobody in LA can start a question with the word why. That's all. I mean that's fine, but I don't know what's wrong with the. Okay.
No, it's a great question. I'm sorry, I missed your name. What was your name, brother?
That was Edward.
Edward.
Okay, so thank you for your question. Yeah, so just by way of reference, you could check out Pope Paul VI's encyclical Humanae Vitae, but for a short summary of this aspect of our faith, you can check out paragraph 2368 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church on to 2369 within that area. Basically, natural family planning is the practice of regulating procreation, regulating birth, and spacing out children on condition that the couple has just reasons to do so. But this method of regulating procreation and birth, right, is not contraception, because it in no way involves an act that goes against the order of good that God has inscribed within our human sexuality. So our Creator has created our sexual powers with a certain plan, with a certain design. These powers are ordered by nature to achieve certain goals, right, or ends, okay? And that's an order that God has established. And so whenever we engage in some sort of activity that willfully and voluntarily engages the powers, but at the same time thwarts that goal for which these powers are made, it becomes an unreasonable act. It's an act contrary to reason, because it's an act contrary to the order that reason discovers given to us by God. And so it's an act against God's design for our sexual powers, and thus immoral, right? Whereas in natural family planning, notice that the couple is discerning the natural method, right? The natural rhythm of the woman's body and her fertility cycle, okay? And making judgments that during infertile period that they engage in conjugal intimacy. During the fertile period of the woman, they abstain from conjugal intimacy, okay? That activity in and of itself in no way implies some activity that goes against God's design, because it's following God's design, right? So the activity itself of abstaining from conjugal intimacy during fertile periods for the sake of not having children at the time for just reasons, it's morally permissible. And the church has given her stamp of approval on that, okay? Now, the next question that often comes up sometimes is, well, is it ever possible for a couple to be sinning when they use NFP, right? And so we want to take a step back, and we want to first of all say there's an essential difference between the two sorts of activities. The act of contraception, by nature immoral. This activity of natural family planning, morally permissible. But it is possible that you could have a couple who's using natural family planning to space their children, but let's say they don't have just reasons to avoid pregnancy in their marriage. Let's say their reasons are selfish, right? Maybe the guy just wants a bigger boat or something, so he don't want some kid running around, okay? If that is the case, the sin would not lie in using natural family planning and avoiding conjugal intimacy during fertile periods in order to avoid conception. The sin would lie in the heart and it would be a sin of selfishness, of a sin of, or a lack of generosity with God in bringing about new souls for the kingdom, you see? So there's an essential difference between the two, and the bottom line is the key is that in contraception, you are voluntarily using a power that God has given us while at the same time actively impeding the achievement of the goal for which the power is made. And that is a direct act against God, because you're saying, God, your plan, your design is not good enough. I'm going to do my own plan and my own design. And that's why contraception, we say, is intrinsically evil, because the act itself is disordered. It's a voluntary act that goes against the order inscribed within our human sexual powers by the Creator.
So, thank you, Edward. Thank you very
much.
Hopefully
that was helpful to you, brother. Thanks for the question, man. Yeah. Okay.
I could tell looking at you that was helpful to you. I could see it on your face. Yeah, but that was a helpful answer. Yep. 888-318-7884, the number, the whys of Catholic belief today. If there's a Catholic belief that you just would like to know the why of, it may even be a belief that you accept fully, 100%. I completely agree or assent to what the church teaches about, oh, I don't know, baptizing babies. But you don't know why the Catholic Church teaches that and you'd like to ask it, today is the day for you. Carlo Broussard is our guest. He's the author of Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, in the church. And we go now to Scott in Coppell, Texas, listening on KATH 910 AM. Scott, your question for Carlo.
Hello. Why is it that it's a moral sin not to attend Mass on Sunday? My question.
Okay. Thank you, Scott.
All right, Scott. So, first of all, just for our listeners' sake, it is true that the church teaches that to intentionally miss Mass on Sunday or any other holy day of obligation, that in it indeed does constitute grave matter. And we can find this in paragraph 2181 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And so it's important to acknowledge that it is grave matter. Now, why is it grave matter and thus serious enough to bring about mortal guilt and the cessation of charity within the soul? Now, as to why it is gravely serious, a grave serious sin, first and foremost, this is a grave serious sin because it's an act of disobedience to the church. The sin lies not so much in choosing not to worship God on a particular day, because that's a disciplinary precept, that's a ceremonial precept. For God's people in the Old Covenant, it was on Saturday. For God's people in the New Covenant, it's on Sunday. Inasmuch as the church established by Christ, exercising her authority to bind and loose, stipulates that we're going to fulfill the third commandment of worshiping God on this specific day. So to intentionally choose not to go to Mass on Sunday or some other holy day of obligation is an outright act of disobedience against Holy Mother Church, which in essence, Scott, is an act of disobedience to Jesus himself. It's saying in your action that, Jesus, I don't acknowledge the authority that you invested into the Catholic Church to govern your people here on earth. And so that's why it's grave and serious by its very nature. It's an act of disobedience. And then I think ultimately when we drill down even further, Scott, we get to the reality of a failure. Often, I mean, many times a person who's just going to intentionally, you know, not go to Mass on Sunday and say the heck with the church or whatever, it's going to result in a failure to uphold the moral precept of worshiping God. Now, somebody might counter and say, well, I'll worship God on some other day. Well, then that's when we respond and say, well, given the authority of the church invested to it by Jesus, we need to be following what the church stipulates in her governance of the sacraments. And so this is why the church says in paragraph 2181, those who deliberately fail in this obligation, namely the obligation to attend Mass on Sunday and holy days of obligation, commits a grave sin. So hopefully that's helpful for you, Scott.
Thank you, Scott. It's the whys of Catholic belief on Catholic Answers Live today. We're coming to you live from the Los Angeles Religious Ed Congress. And up next, a question from the room.
Hi, I'm Mike from Omaha.
Hi, Mike from Omaha.
Hello. I'm a revert back to the church. I was an evangelical for a while and through a lot of miracles studied my way back in.
Beautiful.
And
welcome.
I was going through that process. I had to look at all that theology piece by piece and the beauty of the Eucharist. You know, we worship that as the body, blood, soul, and divinity.
Amen.
The one thing I was wondering on that journey through was I thought, you know, how do we worship that? And worship's a big word. Especially
yes,
if you look at that host and you're from outside. My question, my why is why Catholics believe that, and where I was going through that process, I thought, you know, if Mary would have saved a lock of Jesus's hair and we would have that here today, would I worship that? I think I kind of know the answer, but I always wanted to ask Catholic Answers, and maybe something, you know, I don't want to stump you, but you know.
Yeah.
I remember thinking, well, is this just the body? And they go, well, no, Catholics say it's body, blood, soul, and divinity. What's going on there? There's so much inside that Eucharist versus a lock of his hair.
Yes, so the answer to your question, given my understanding of the theology of the Eucharist, the answer is yes. Because wherever you have that particular, I guess I could say, part of the body of Jesus, right? So, like, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas articulates this in his theology of the Eucharist. Theologians talk about how formally within the Eucharist, under the appearance of bread, you have formally the body of Christ, but his blood, soul, and divinity is present by way of what theologians call concomitance, like along with. So first and foremost, formally, it's the body of Christ, his flesh, but by way of concomitance, everything else is there. It's kind of like with St. Thomas Aquinas uses the analogy of the body and the soul, right? So wherever you have the body, by way of concomitance, you have the soul, right? Because it's animating the body. So in the Eucharist, you have formally the body of Christ, and by way of concomitance, you have the soul of Christ, his blood, and his divinity. Now, under the appearance of wine, you have formally the blood of Christ, and we worship the blood of Christ, and by way of concomitance, everything else is there. So the same line of reasoning could be applied to any other aspect of Jesus, that if we had a lock of his hair, by way of concomitance, everything else would be there. And we even talk about the Sacred Heart, right? Worshiping the very Sacred Heart, the physical heart of Christ, right? Because that is present in the Eucharist, because it is a part of his flesh. It is a part of his body. So we can say yes to your question. And it is a mystery, right? And I'm glad you brought up the word worship, because the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 1380 gives the teaching that we as Catholics are to direct worship and adoration to the Eucharist, and that's based upon, of course, the teaching and the belief that it is the body of Christ and his soul, his blood, and his divinity as well. And the divinity is key, right? Because without divinity, you only have creature. You only have a created thing, right? And you can't worship that which is not divine. So it's important that divinity, the Word of God, the very Word himself, is associated with, united with, everything that constitutes and makes up the human nature of Jesus. And it's because of that union, in theology we call it the hypostatic union, that we can worship the man, Jesus Christ.
Mike, thank you very much. I think that... thank you. Thanks so much, Mike. We're here at the Los Angeles Religious Ed Congress, broadcasting live. If you have a question from live in the room, you're welcome to come over and ask your question of Carlo Broussard, or give us a call, 888-318-7884.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy. The latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is available right now. This week, we talk with Jimmy Akin about the Sadducees. Who were these leaders who challenged Jesus so forcefully about resurrection? Here's a little sample.
The way the Gospels present it, the Sadducees are an elite group that is hostile to Jesus, in part because they think he's going to be a political messiah that's going to start a war. Yeah. That they don't want, because the Sadducees, of all the groups, were the most collaborative with the Romans. The Pharisees also somewhat collaborated with the Romans, but also didn't fully like them.
Yeah.
But they were scared that Jesus was going to cause a war, that they were going to lose. And they also, had theological disagreements with him. And in particular, as we've seen, they tried to trap him with a logic bomb.
Yeah.
Concerning the resurrection, which he then adroitly snipped the wires on.
You can hear the rest and get past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe for free wherever you get your podcasts.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Does the church have too many rules? Join me, Dr. David Anders, as we answer your questions right here on Called to Communion, Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, broadcasting to you from the EWTN booth at the Los Angeles Religious Ed Congress, where I guess 20 or 30,000 people come to this each year. And we got the Catholic Answers booth with everything Catholic Answers-ish across the little street here, across the alley in this room from the EWTN booth. So come on by, say hello if you're in the neighborhood. Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour, and we're taking any questions on the whys of Catholic belief. If you're in the room and you'd like to ask a question, we got a microphone for you right here. If you're calling, if you want to call in with your question, the number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Before we went to the break, you were talking about worshiping the
lock of hair.
The lock
Jesus,
of hair.
Yeah, if we had such a thing. Yeah.
Right, and I'm not. I know that there was a debate between Franciscans and Dominicans in the late Middle Ages about whether you could worship the blood of Christ that was spilled on the ground. And the theological conclusion was yes, but there wasn't a consensus, I don't think, reached on like. Hair or skin cells
right. Yeah, it is important to note that, you know, there is, I'm not aware, nor do I think there is, I would take a guess here, that there's no definitive teaching on this from the church, right? So we are in the realm of speculation here, and I just wanted to affirm that, you know, in thinking out loud concerning that, in no way am I trying to put forward some definitive answer concerning that, that, you know, it would be a topic worth doing more research on in order to come to a judgment on sort of what's the theological consensus in the tradition, something I have not done yet. So I am speaking off the cuff here and thinking out loud. But given the fact that, you know, the sacred body of Christ and everything involved does have the word attached to it, so much so, like even in Christ's death, when Christ's human soul separated from Christ's human body and Christ's soul was in the realm of the dead, you know, we assert that the Word was united to the body. The Word of God never separated itself, you know, himself from the body of Christ, right? That union was there, even present when Christ's soul descended into the dead. So by virtue of that divinity being united to that aspect of Christ's humanity, just thinking out loud here, seems to give reason for the conclusion that we would be able to worship any aspect of Christ's humanity. But nevertheless, we are in the realm of speculation, and I'm open to correction on
that. I would like to see that lock of hair and visit it. Do we have a question in the room? Not yet? Okay. We'll go back to the phones then. 888-318-7884, our number. You're listening to Catholic Answers Live, the whys of Catholic faith, and we now go to Sam in Garland, Texas. Sam, are you there with us?
Yes, I am. Thank you so much. As soon as I ask this question, I'm going to hang up and turn up my radio to hear your answer better.
Okay, Sam.
Okay, we're happy to hang up on you if you'd like, Sam. How would you like to?
You might want to, because this is an ignorant question. I'm an ignorant man.
We all are.
Welcome to the club, my friend.
Go ahead, Sam.
My understanding has always been that God the Father created time, space, and matter, and everything that has been created. But I hear an awful lot of Protestant preachers talk as though Jesus created our world. Could you please clarify that for me?
Well, the answer, Sam, is both and. That all
so
in
Catholic.
Fact, yeah,
that's such a
yeah.
Catholic answer.
And we would throw in there the Holy Spirit as well, because Sam, it's important to understand that, given the revelation of the Blessed Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Trinity, have the same infinite power of intellect as well as will. So whatever the Father knows, right? So too the Son, the Word of God, knows. whatever the Father and the Son know by virtue of the infinite power of intellect, right, of knowledge, so does the Holy Spirit. And the same is true for their will. So whatever the activity of the Father and whatever the Father does, the Word does, along with the Holy Spirit. So creation is an effect of the infinite intellect and will, and an effect of God's divine power and causal power, right? Well, that causal power is exercised, that divine causal power is exercised by all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because they all have the same infinite intellect and the same infinite will by virtue of all being one in being, one in substance. This is why we say, Sam, in the Creed, that Jesus is consubstantial with the Father, right? God from God, light from light. So consequently, the act of creation itself is an act of all three persons. So whatever Jesus, and so consequently, Jesus created the world. And this is why the early church referred to Jesus as the creator. You know, St. Paul, John tells us himself in John chapter 1 that all things that were made were created through the Word, that the Word created all things that were made, implying that he's not within that category of all things made. In other words, he's not created. He's one in being with the Creator. St. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, would write about Jesus being the creator of all things, right? So the answer to your question, Sam, is that all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, created the universe and continue to create the universe in as much as all three persons sustain everything that is in being.
Don't you hate it when the Protestants are right? No,
hey, man, they ride on a lot of things.
Oh, of course. Sure.
They're our brothers and sisters.
It's only a joke.
And
it's only a joke.
We can learn a few things from them, too.
Amen. Again, you're listening to Catholic Answers Live and coming to you live from the Los Angeles Religious Ed Congress. We're right across the street from the Catholic Answers booth over at the EWTN booth. Lots of nice people have come by to say hello. And we have a question now for Carlo from the room. If you'd give us your name.
Hi, my name is Jackie.
Hi, Jackie.
Hi, Jackie. That's my mother's name.
It's an awesome name.
And also, it's my wife's name.
Awesome.
She's Jacqueline.
Well, that's mine, too.
Yeah,
Jackie
yeah.
for short.
There you go.
My question is regarding confirmation.
Oh, okay.
And teens. You know, you see them that it seems like they're not there for their own purpose. You
yeah.
know, it's parents that are forcing them,
yeah.
you know, to go through the sacraments and all that kind of stuff. So since they are don't appear to be ready, do they still get the full effects of the sacrament?
Okay, good question.
That's a great question.
All right, so a couple of distinctions here to make. So it's one thing to assent to the sacrament, to consent to the sacrament, to receiving the sacrament without the zeal and the external hoorah, right? Like, oh yeah, baby, we're going to get confirmed. Let's do it, okay? A couple of my kids are getting confirmed this Sunday, right? You can have a teen who externally is just not that hyped up about it, but is nevertheless consenting to it, right? It's not like their consent is mitigated from some sort of fear factor. Could it be that, right? If mom and dad are threatening the kid in some way or whatever, well, then that consent wouldn't be there, right? So you can have a teen who's externally not visibly showing excitement about it, but nevertheless consenting, and that's fine. Now, as to whether the fruits of the sacrament will bear in that individual's life, we can make a further distinction and say we know, on condition that the person is consenting to the sacrament, right, that the sacrament is going to take effect in as much as the indelible mark will be given to the soul, and the Holy Spirit will be in a special way be given to that individual, right? But as to whether the fruits of the Spirit will manifest themselves in the individual receiving the sacrament, that's going to depend upon the disposition of the receiver, okay? So you might think of it like a water hose. You turn on the faucet, the water's flowing, but if you got a kink in it, the water's not going to come out as strong, right? So in the sacrament of confirmation, the individual consents to it. It's valid. Holy Spirit's given, the graces are given. But if one is not properly disposed and sort of putting some obstacles to that flow of grace, well, then grace is not going to manifest itself in the individual's life as it would have had there not been any sort of obstacles that the person was presenting there. And so that's the answer to that question. And of course, it brings up other issues as well. Well, what if the student doesn't want it, doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in Jesus, doesn't want anything to do with the whole Christianity religion thing, but yet mom and dad are forcing them to receive the sacrament? In those situations, we ought to counsel the parents and say, you know what, you ought not to force the individual in receiving the sacrament, because that would be bearing false witness, right? They would be visibly participating in an act of communion with the church, whereas in reality, they're not, you know, within their heart, because they're not assenting and they're not assenting to what the church teaches, right? Nor are they consenting to the very act itself. Now, granted, God might have some mercy on their soul as far as judgment, because they're trying to be obedient to their parents or whatever. But we want that consent to be there, at least for those children who are of that age, to where, you know, they can make that full deliberate consent to the sacrament. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, so I also teach RCIA for adults.
Mm, okay.
And so if you have one of the, they're getting married, and so one of the one is Catholic, received all sacraments, and the other one says, yeah, I want to go ahead and do this. So they're kind of just doing it for their partner, their spouse,
yeah,
their soon-to-be spouse.
Yeah.
But they're really not in it. They're just doing it for the other person. So they're going to receive all three sacraments.
Sure.
They're going to be fully initiated. But you can tell
the motives aren't quite pure.
Exactly.
Yeah.
How would that?
Yeah, I think in that case, what you have is, now I don't know all the circumstances, and we can't ultimately judge the human heart, right? But as long as the individual is consenting freely to the sacraments, despite the fact that their motivations aren't quite as pure as you would hope for, right? It's at least sufficient to receive the sacrament in a valid way, the sacraments in a valid way. And then, of course, the graces that are going to be given, the Lord can work on purifying the motivations as time goes on. I mean, I'm sure many people receive valid sacraments without perfect motivations and perfect reasons, and the Lord's going to work on the heart as time goes on, because that is a process. But as long as the individual is consenting to it, you know, without any sort of mitigating factors, then we can reasonably conclude it's going to be valid sacraments. Si, you have anything to add to that?
I just want to say thank you to Jackie for all the work she does bringing people into the church. And God bless you in your work. And
amen,
everybody who
Jackie.
Works with folks in RCIA and confirmation preparation and all that. That's the stuff that I know many are called, but few are chosen to that work. And thank you for doing it.
Amen.
The only other thing I'd say about the confirmation thing, if the kid says no, sometimes an aunt or uncle can be really helpful in that. This happened to one of my daughters. She didn't want to hear what mom and dad had to say about it, but there was a very helpful aunt in that situation. And sometimes there's practical considerations to those things. Thanks again, Jackie. 888-318-7884 is our number here, or you can just come to the LA Religious Ed Congress. Come down to the EWTN booth, get the microphone from Peggy, and ask a question. Those are the two ways you can get on and ask a question today. Carlo Broussard is our guest. He is the author of Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Prepare the Way, two books currently on sale right over there at the Catholic Answers booth. We'll return in just a moment to take more questions on the whys of Catholic belief. If you'd like to know why Catholics believe, say, or do something, you're welcome to give a call. 888-318-7884.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
He was a pope, a saint, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
Pope St. Gregory I the Great is one of only four popes honored as the Great. Among his many achievements was sending missionaries across Northern Europe, especially St. Augustine of Canterbury, who brought Christ to the people of England. In a pun, Pope Gregory called the English people angels. He died in 604.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard here, taking your calls or questions from the room for Catholic Answers Live. And the questions today are about the whys of Catholic belief. If there's something that Catholics believe that you'd like to know why do Catholics believe that, whether you are Catholic or not, you're welcome to call or come right up to the booth with your question. If you're not a Catholic, the number is 888-318-7884. If you are a Catholic, the number is 888-318-7884. You know what? There's lots of folks on the line, but I'm going to go because we're busy in the room here as well. So let's take a question from just let us know your name.
Elisa from Phoenix, Arizona.
Hi, Elisa.
So I'm a catechist of sixth graders. And the other day I was just trying to get questions of, you know, anything that you have questions about the Catholic faith. And they asked me about why is being homosexual wrong?
Oh,
and I kind of
wow.
took all the questions. I'm looking at this and I'm trying to process, like, what would be the best way to answer this at the sixth grade level?
Yes. God bless you. Yeah, right. And when you know what's the best way to answer that at the sixth grade level, come and tell everyone in Catholic media, because we'd all like to know. But it's that is one of the things that is really a stumbling block for many, many young people. I'm not surprised at all that sixth graders are asking that question.
It's so unfortunate, though, that you have to address.
So could you say it again how the students ask it? The way was?
It was kind of like, why is that lifestyle wrong?
Why is that lifestyle wrong? Okay. Well, yeah.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. So I think it is important for the sixth grader that they're asking the question concerning the immorality of the lifestyle, which would include the activity. So on condition and assuming that you can talk to the sixth graders about our sexual powers, right? I think an easy answer, well, it's not easy, but a short answer would, without going into so many details, would be to say that, well, it goes against God's design and plan for our sexual powers. That God has designed our sexual powers for man and woman in bringing about new human beings and babies, right? For the bonding purposes, yes, but also for the babies. I think I've heard Jason Everett often talk about that bonding in babies, right? But what that does is that captures the reality of the order of our sexual faculties and powers and what God has made them for, and that we ought not to act against that good, that order of goodness, right? That's sort of what's working in the background of all this. But I think for the sixth grader, you can simply say God has designed our sexual powers in a certain way, and to go against that design is an offense against God. And so I think, you know, assuming that the sixth grader is going to acknowledge, yeah, God's there, right? God's the boss. He designed everything, and this is his design, and we need to follow it, right? Out of love. And to not follow it and to intentionally go against it is a lack of love for God. In fact, it's an act against love for God, right? And then I think it's also important that we never leave that answer hanging by itself, because we want to make the distinction between the activities themselves that are sinful in and of themselves and one's attraction to that activity. Okay, one's attraction to a romantic attraction to a member of the same sex, and consequently probably an attraction to engaging in certain activities with a member of the same sex. Okay, and then now we want to focus on the attraction, right? And we want to ask certain questions about that attraction, and we say, okay, did God design us to be attracted in this way? Is that God's plan for what we're supposed to be attracted to? And the answer is no. So that's why the church, even in her magisterial teaching, will say the attraction is disordered And what that means is that the attraction is leading us to an activity that's outside of the order that God has set for our human sexual powers, right? So that's why the attraction is disordered, but it's important to note that the attraction itself is not a sin. And thus, one is not culpable, right, and judged guilty of sin because one happens to discover they're attracted to this. Now, maybe they did something in the past that led to that attraction, and they're culpable for that sort of activity in the past, and that sin, that might be the case. But the attraction in and of itself is disordered, but it's not a sin, right? So the individual would not be culpable for that. So this is why the church has language, like, for example, in the catechism, that we need to be very respectful and sensitive of these people who have this struggle, right? Who discover themselves having the attraction, which we recognize to be disordered, and that we want to try and help them in ways that we can to rightfully order the attraction, right? If possible. But even if not possible, if the attraction is disordered, we want to do what we can to help the person to avoid indulging the disordered attraction, you see? So just like if I have a disordered attraction to other creaturely goods, like alcoholic beverages or something, right? If I find myself having an inordinate attachment to that creaturely good, right? It's a disorder because it's leading me to an activity that's outside of God's ordered plan for indulging or using that created good. And so it's virtuous of me to exercise my will to avoid indulging that disordered attraction, you see, and to remain from overindulgence in the alcoholic beverages, you see. And then you would help me to do that, right? You would help me to try to reorder my attraction to that creaturely good, right? To make it ordered in accord with God's ordered plan, and to help me avoid indulging that disordered attraction. So whether it's the creaturely good of alcoholic beverages or the creaturely good of human sexual activity, right? The bottom line is that we need to order our lives in harmony with God's ordered plan for how we ought to use these creaturely goods and engage in these behaviors. Does that make sense? So I obviously that's a lot, and that's probably too much for the sixth grader, but just to give you a sense of what's in the background and what's driving the church's teaching that such activity is immoral, right? And we ought not to do it.
Can I just add a little bit,
yes,
too? Just on, this is a totally on a practical level, but a sixth grader, a teenager, these are people with an intense attachment to the ideas of justice and fairness and all that. Yeah. And so I think also commissioning them in a sense to say, if someone is being picked on, if someone's being hurt because they are a homosexual person or they identified as gay or something, then we as Christians need to stick up for that person. We need to not allow that kind of, because commissioning them, I think, also draws them in to know that the church defends every single human being's dignity. No one is outside of that. Well, So just in addition to explaining the church's teaching, also kind of giving them something to do that's positive, because I think they crave that. They're at that age where they want to be heroes. They want to do great, you know?
Because we want to defend what is true, good, and holy. We want to attack that which is contrary to love. So wherever there is an abuse of free will, wherever there is a lack of love, something anti-love, we want to address that. And that's exactly what Sai is bringing up, right? And then also, too, situate this articulation of our human sexual powers within the framework of love, right? Because what is love but to wish good for someone and to do what we can to try to assist that person achieve what is good for them? So what the church is saying is that this sort of activity that we're talking about here, right, is not good for the person. That's why it's immoral, right? It's contrary to the order of goodness that God has inscribed within our human nature. So it's not good for the person. So love is going to be that which motivates us to try to help the person not indulge in such activity, right? And so I think if we can contextualize this articulation within the framework of love, that can help too.
Thanks so much for the question. I see Peggy has a copy of Trent Horn and Layla Miller's book, Made This Way, which is about dealing with young people who have tough moral questions. And I think we're going to give it to you for free. Whoa, yay, you just got a free book. And the entire city of Anaheim is applauding. Congratulations on getting that. Yeah, thank you for teaching young people, too.
Amen to
that. God bless you
in
that hard work.
Yeah.
Our number here is 888-318-7884. Carla Broussard is our guest, and we're taking questions on the whys of Catholic belief. If there's something you'd like to know, why do Catholics teach that? Why do Catholics hold that? Why do Catholics believe that? This hour and next hour are for you. So as we go to the top of the hour, we're going to I'm sure we'll get some more questions in here, but if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed, 888-318-7884 is the number, because we got a whole hour coming up after. But let's try to get to Gage in Decatur, Alabama, listening on the EWTN app. What a coincidence. We're coming to you from the EWTN booth. Gage, your question for Carlo. Do we have Gage?
I'm calling the Presbyterian Seminarian, actually, with a follow-up regarding the question about the hair and the Eucharist and everything along those lines.
Okay.
And just wanted to know, the Council of Chalcedon in, 5th century said that, the humanness and the divinity of Christ are apart. They don't intermingle.
That's true.
Their own separate things,
distinct.
So how does that work with, in the Eucharist every Sunday, Christ is present at the same time in Chile, in Decatur at the Catholic Church, in, New York, when the physical body can't do things that the divine in him can?
Okay,
yeah,
you know what?
Good question.
I feel bad about this, but I did not watch the clock carefully. And Gage, could you wait a few minutes and we'll get Carlo's answer for you? Because there's just no way a big question like that is going to be able to take just a couple seconds.
Hang on there, buddy.
Could you hang on, Gage?
Absolutely.
Okay, thank you so much. You're listening to Catholic Answers Live, coming to you live from the floor of the Los Angeles Religious Ed Congress. About 20 or 30,000 people come to this Congress each year. And there's every kind of Catholic booth and Catholic speaker and Catholic book. They've even got a lot of really good Catholic books right across the way from us at a little booth called the Catholic Answers booth that all of you people standing here should go over there and just spend the rest of your money over there. That'll make Peggy happy. Our guest both hours is Carlo Broussard. Carlo, apologist extraordinaire, to take any question you've got on the whys of Catholic beliefs. More of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by A few minutes each day can change your life during Lent. Ave Maria Press offers booklets for daily devotion, reflection, and more from such best-selling authors as Gary Zemak, Greg Kandra, Father Michael White, and Tom Corcoran, and so many more. Looking for Stations of the Cross booklets or books that are perfect for small groups? We have those too. Head over to AveMariaPress.com and use code LENT20 to get 20% off your order today. Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small batch artisan coffee using top tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Breadbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.